Thank you. You may be seated. And as you're finding your seat, you can also open your Bible to John chapter 8.
According to an article from from CNBC.com, that's the online version of CNBC, a journalist by the name of Abigail Hess was reporting on the inordinate amount of debt that is sadly amounted created by American students who have to make debt in order to obviously be able to get a college education or a university education, as we call it this side. Under the heading, this is the age most Americans pay off their student loans. It's quite startling if you think about it. Let me go ahead and read to you what she has to say about the average age that they actually get to settle their accounts. And I know there's some of you probably sitting here who have to pay that as I'm speaking. And guess what? The end is in sight. It's coming. Don't worry. Listen to what she says. Student debt is an unfortunate reality for most U.S. college graduates. Roughly 70% of grads leave college with student debt. And over 44 million Americans hold a total of $1.4 trillion in student loan debt. That's more than credit card debt in America. And if you know Americans, they like to swipe credit cards. Okay? So this is quite startling. She goes on and she says this. For federal student loans, the standard repayment plan expects borrowers to pay off their debt in less than 10 years, which one could, I guess, agree to that it's quite reasonable. But she goes on and she says, for many, however, it can take twice as long. Research from Citizens Financial Group suggests that 60% of student debt borrowers expect to pay off their loans in their 40s. So if you just do the math, let's say if you get married straight out of college, like around age 23, 24, 25, this would mean that if you had children within a year or two after such time, which is often the case, that by the time your son or daughter is ready to go to college, that would be perhaps around the time that you would finish your student debt. And then you have to make new debt. It's incredible what we're talking about here, right? Only in their 40s do they get to settle their accounts. She goes on and she says this. Data collected at the state level support these findings. A study from the One Wisconsin Institute finds that it takes graduates of Wisconsin universities 19.7 years to pay off a bachelor's degree. And 23 years to pay off a graduate degree, which is the norm in the States. They don't settle for a bachelor's. A graduate is the norm. Now, here's why I'm reading this to you. Let's ask this question. Why do you think Americans are so willing to enter into this kind of debt? Let's think about that for a few seconds. Why do you think it is that Americans also, and South Africans for that matter, that's why I use this example, because we're willing to do the same. Why do we think it is that the average American and the average South African is so willing to incur such a lot of debt for education? Here's the reason why, and I'm sure you'll be in agreement with me. Because it is important. It is important. I'm suffice to say it's not the most important thing, definitely not. But it is important, okay? Your son or daughter has to think about what they're going to do for the rest of their lives. They can't be sitting playing video games in your living room for the rest of creation, right? That's not going to cut it. So we got to do whatever we can in order to catapult them into a career, a noble career, whatever it may be. Hey, if it involves plumbing, that is a noble career, and they actually make a lot of money. I learned that just the other day. Education is important, all right? But you know what? it is not the most important thing. We live in a town where it's almost idolized, really. You know, my son attends this emporium of the honor class of, you know, it's important, but it is not the most important thing. Sadly, they treat it as if it's the most important thing. Here's what is most important. And this is a cost that every individual in the world has to think about. And they have to contemplate. And this is a cost that once you pay it, guess what? You've actually answered your most fundamental need. And I know you know what I'm talking about. It's the cost of following Christ. There is nothing, hear my words, there is absolutely nothing more important than paying that price. On God's green earth, there is nothing more important than paying the cost of discipleship. It's not even, and it is costly to acquire a wife. I suppose it's also costly to acquire a husband, all right? Looking from that angle, there are various things and various aspects in life that are costly and that are worthwhile investing the cost. But nothing, absolutely hands down, nothing as important as considering the cost of following Jesus Christ. Dear listener, that is the most important decision that you'll ever make. And perhaps I am appealing to the conscience of someone sitting here who perhaps is still not certain what they're going to make with Christ and what they're going to do with Him. But let me just tell you here, the answer is obvious, really. Hands down, no questions asked. There really is no debate. One should be willing to pay this price. Because what you get in return is unquantifiable. You know what that word means? If something is unquantifiable, it means you can't even calculate it. It means you can't even fathom how much we're talking about here. You know, we just talked about $1.4 trillion in student debt. I can't fathom what that is even. And it's a number. You know, so yes, you can work it out. But what we're talking about here, in a spiritual sense, is something that is infinitely more important. Because it is a gift that is given by an infinite God. That's why. This is exactly where we are in the Gospel of John. And today I'm going to try and explain, and this is how we're going to do it. We're really going to be looking at the anatomy of discipleship. When we talk about the anatomy of something, we're really talking about how it has been nailed together, right? How it's been screwed together, put together. That's what we're talking about if we talk about the anatomy of something. If you're studying anatomy at university or even in high school, you're doing biology and you're getting to some, you know, studies of the human body, you'll notice that there are various components with various functions. And in the same way, discipleship has various components and various things that make it work or actually constitute as discipleship. But before we can even get there, and this is why I started this way, before we can even get to the nuts and bolts of discipleship, you have to know without a shadow of doubt that it's going to cost a lot. It's going to cost a lot. And I think to drive that nail home, why don't you open in Matthew chapter 13 quickly, and I'll try to prove that to you. Matthew 13. And this is a section in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. All right? He talks about not only how important the kingdom of heaven is, and again, how invaluable it is. And the obvious conclusion that it's only God's children who's going to be there in the kingdom of heaven. But he also talks about how it is acquired. In other words, how we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Listen what he says. And this is now according to Matthew 13, verse 44. The first way in which Jesus explains how the kingdom of heaven is possessed, or how we become part of this kingdom of heaven. He says this in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Okay, so what do we know firstly? What is the kingdom of heaven like? What is it like? A treasure. It is like a treasure. In other words, is it worthless or is it very expensive? Okay, there we go. It is very, very, very expensive. In other words, it is very precious. And as I've already said, it is the most precious thing. Hence again, the cost for discipleship. But now we're getting to the cost of discipleship. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. A man discovered it. He stumbled across it, I suppose. He discovered it somewhere in the land. I don't know if he dug it up or something. The Lord doesn't say. But then what does he do? Then, in his joy, overcome by sheer joy, in a state of ecstasy, if you will, he goes and he sells all that he has, and what does he do? He buys that field. He buys it. Now, who of you have ever done that? You know, you walk through a house, and you maybe see, like, we're guys, right? We like funny stuff like that. You see an amazing sword hung on a wall. Like, I want this house. Can the sword stay? You know? This would be great. This is a great house. I mean, but the house is literally falling apart, but you like it because you like the sword that hangs on the wall, maybe in the guy's study or something. But it's kind of like that, right? The guy is willing to sell everything that he has, literally cash in everything that he owns. The Lord doesn't say, but here I would imagine the guy even goes and he makes debt in order to buy this field. Why? Because he knows there is a treasure hidden right center that is of immeasurable worth. That's what he's willing to do. Short on the heels of this parable, the Lord tells yet another parable again about the worth, number one, of the kingdom of God, but also how we enter it. He says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Same thing, same concept, same principle behind it. Number one, we learn about a man who discovers a treasure buried in the middle of a field. Guess what? He sells everything that he has in order to buy the field so that he can possess that treasure. Number two, we learn about a guy who discovers a pearl. And what does he do? He sells everything that he has in order to buy it. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is invaluable. It is invaluable. It is the most expensive thing. There is nothing more precious than it. Again, its worth cannot be quantified because it is measured over eternity. That's why. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And this is also a well-known passage of discipleship. It involves discipleship. Very well-known passage, kind of a life verse to me. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone, doesn't matter who, doesn't matter of what ancestry, doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter how clever we are, doesn't matter, no pun intended, what kind of education we had and the kind of debt we had to incur to get it, doesn't matter. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up his cross daily and follow me. Why? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Do you see how this is counterintuitive? What does logic dictate? Logic dictates you got to go out there, you got to fight, you got to get what you need, right? Jesus, on the other hand, says, in order to gain the most precious commodity, the kingdom of heaven. Notice, in order to pretty much get God and be in His family, you need to die first before you can get that kind of life. That's what He says. Kind of like those men, again, who found treasure of immeasurable worth, and they were willing to sell everything that they had in order to possess it, in order to get it. And then a few verses later, again in Luke 9, you can look at verse 57. And here we get, this is where it's explicitly stated. In my Bible, it's under the heading, the cost of following Jesus. Luke tells us here, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And because Jesus was an incredible judge of people's characters, and it was kind of unfair because he was God and he knew what they were thinking, this is how he answers this guy. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, pointing the man to the fact that, you know what? It involves a great price in order to walk with me. It involves a great sacrifice in order to follow me. He goes on. Luke goes on, verse 59. To another he said, follow me. This is now Jesus calling him, saying, follow me. And that's how Jesus did it. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you see the abundance that we're talking about here? I love, who have you listened to Stephen Curtis Chapman's music? I used to love listening to his music, you know, like middle 80s, late 80s and so on. Because most of his songs, all of his songs really, are based in scripture. Okay? He would write a song based on some scripture passage. And there's one song that really, really stood out to me as a young man. And that was the song, For the Sake of the Call. For the Sake of the Call. And some of the lyrics of the song go like this. This is now the chorus. We will abandon it all for the sake of the call. No other reason at all, but for the sake of the call. And so the chorus gets repeated throughout the song. And you know what? Chapman was correct in summarizing what he learned from the Gospels, at least as it involved Jesus' call unto discipleship. It's not a call that involves a half-hearted commitment. It's not a call that involves being able to have one foot here and another foot there. It's not a call that involves being able to have some affection for the previous life and yet a newborn affection for the new life. It's a call that involves entire forsaking of a previous existence. That's what it is. And that's why it is so costly. That's why it is so expensive. And not everybody that crossed paths with Jesus were willing to do this. You think about the rich young ruler. And he had plenty, didn't he? He had a lot. And he came to Jesus. And you know what? I suppose his heart was noble and he had noble intentions coming to the Lord, asking him, what can I do? How can I know I'm for certain going to be going to heaven? What I'm saying is he sincerely wanted to know, right? But then Jesus, again, in his all-knowingness, in his omniscience, points this man one after the other to things that he held to that was dearest to him. And throughout the conversation, it became very, very clear that this man's possessions was most important to him. And therefore, again, not worthy to be a disciple of Christ. Because, as a bare minimum requirement, it involves total abundance. Total. So with that said, this is the backdrop at which we're going to look at the anatomy of discipleship. Do you want to know what discipleship is about or how it looks here on planet Earth? other words, how it looks from day to day, the kind of things that disciples do, how they think, what they say, how they react, all those things. It is all related to the very first step, and that is the fact that there was a cost that had to be considered. And they counted the cost, and they were willing to pay it. So let's now go to John chapter 8 as we try to wrap our minds around, again, the definition or the anatomy of discipleship. Now you'll remember from last week that, again, Jesus was being hassled by the Pharisees, and that was their day job, pretty much. It became their day job. They loved to hassle the Lord. They loved to try and trip Him up in some or other way. Why? Because they couldn't believe that He was in fact the Messiah. They couldn't. They couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that this Jew of humble beginnings, because he was born in a very, very obscure town in Israel, not Jerusalem or any significant place. He was born in a very insignificant place of humble parents, of humble means, and they just couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that this is, in fact, the Messiah. This is the Son of God. But then Jesus wouldn't give in to their ignorance. He wouldn't give in to all their accusations. And over, time and again, He points them to the fact that, you know what? I am the Son of God. And I am indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And as this goes back and forth, you know, jab after jab, because that's kind of how it is framed, the whole passage eventually steers in the direction where we see that they get so inflamed, they get so enraged, that they really want to kill Him. They want to execute Him. Because according to their minds, according to their understanding, according to their own faulty, not really according to the Mosaic law, understanding of things, He could not be the Messiah. And the Messiah should not be responding like this man. But all the while, Jesus was really just revealing all that dirt, all that sin, all that muck that lay so deep in their hearts. That's what He was doing. Let me go ahead and read some verses. We may not read each and every verse, but I'll see where we'll stop, and then we'll just pick it up from there. Read with me from verse 31. Now, you remember last week, we stopped there, verse 30, and we got the impression that many believed in Him. That's the explicit words that John used there. As He was saying these things, verse 30, many believed in Him. But now things are going to take an interesting turn, because very immediately we're going to see that very many did not believe in Him, actually. So even though many believed in Him, many did not believe in Him. And it's kind of interesting, and I'll try and explain to you what I believe happened here. Okay, so picking up in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well-known verse, right? We like to quote this in marriage sometimes. Yeah? Whenever we're having a dispute or something. Right? Well-known verse. We're going to talk about what this means. Verse 33, they answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains in the house forever. So if the son sets you free," also very popular verse, "the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill Me, because My word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with My Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So it's quite obvious how Jesus just reveals all the sin that is in their hearts. They weren't accepting of Christ. They were not like those in John chapter 1 that we read of who received Him. Those who received Him, who became called the sons and the daughters of God. They were not like them. But still, interestingly, we read of people who believed in Him. And this is a tad difficult to understand, I suppose. And here's what I'll say to this point, because there's more than one, I suppose, opinion or interpretation of what this could be. Some folks have said that this text was added in later. There really is no textual reason in order for us to believe that. But there is a second reason that I think we could make sense of the fact that John could say many believed in him, but yet a verse later we read how they doubted him. Here's the reason. It should be obvious from previous passages in the Gospel of John that there were other fickle believers in Christ. There were others who would say they believed in him, or perhaps even showed affection for him, but then who shied away from it. Okay? Remember in John chapter 2 it was. Let me just see here. John chapter 2, Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem. Remember in verse 23. Let me quickly read that to you. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. That's what John's saying. And that's exactly what he was saying here again in verse 30. Many believed in his name. But then he tells us in verse 24 how Jesus responded to this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. As if to indicate, he knew that of that group who confessed him, of that group who said, "We believe in you," he could see who were really saved and who weren't. He could see who really actually meant it and who actually didn't. And that's why I've said from this pulpit many times before, pure confession will get you nowhere. Understand what I mean? Saying the words will get you nowhere. That's why I take issue with the sinner's prayer. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Inviting Jesus into our heart and all that, it's based on words. Nowhere in Scripture do we get that kind of, I guess, certification for our faith. But what we do get in Scripture, again, as an endorsement of faith, is works. Not that works is what produces faith, but that faith leads to works, you see? Not based on pure confession. Definitely not. Okay, so back to John chapter 8. And I think this is how we understand this. I think this is how we make sense of it. These people may have confessed the name of Christ. They may have had an affection for him. They may have smiled at him and said, "Hey, come to my house," or whatever. John doesn't give that much detail. But we do know that from Jesus' understanding and from his perception, not everybody who confessed his name were truly saved. And that's also true in other epistles. You know, you think about what James says. Even the devils believe, but guess what? They shudder. Not true saving faith. And then Jesus, in another section, Matthew chapter 7, said, "Not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, pure confession alone won't cut it. But yes, it does start with confession. It is not possible to be saved without confessing the name of the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? So the one does not necessarily lead to the other, but the other is never devoid of the first. Does that make sense? Confession has to be present. And that invariably, this is our first point, that invariably becomes a proof of discipleship. And Jesus is going to elaborate that for us. It starts with confession, to be sure. All right? That's what faith is. Faith is expressive. Faith says, "I believe, I trust in the Lord." But yes, guess what? Faith is also visible. Faith can be seen. And this is now what the Lord says. So let me just read from verse 31 again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This is very important. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. How can we know we are truly his disciples? If if we abide. If we abide. Okay, so yes, starting with confession, starting with saying the words, to be sure. But how can we ultimately know? What can be offered as a proof? A continual abiding in the Word. A day-to-day continuous abiding in the Word of God. That's what it is. And that's invariably true of all Christians, isn't it? We are in Christ. If you are saved, guess what? You are no longer your own person. You are no longer a free radical in this life. You belong to somebody else. Because through His love and based on His grace, He has transported you into His marvelous light. That's what He's done. You are in His family. He abides in us, and we abide in Him. But in a very active, practical sense, we continually have to be the ones who show that we abide in that love. Amen? We've got to show that through our behavior. If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. In other words, if you do what I say, and it'll become so obvious that the Pharisees were not people who did what He said. And it's not just the Pharisees. There were many skeptical Jews around them as well. I know it may often come across as a kind of like a slapping the Pharisees with a stick continually. All right? And I suppose we have license to do that because they're mentioned as the ones who do that. But alongside them, there were other skeptical people as well. And you know what? The same applies to them. The same. Very fickle, the crowd. They can believe and then they disbelieved. They could be in awe of this Messiah-like person and then 2 moments later, they're wanting to crucify Him. Because at the end of the day, there's no proof of discipleship. There's no proof of really being a follower of Christ. And that's really the definition of the word disciple. It means to be a follower. It means somebody who knows the Word of God, who loves the Word of God, and who actually follows through on the Word of God, doing what God said. As imperfect as sinners this side of heaven can do. Eventually, the Pharisees appeal to Abraham, and that's what they love to do, because they were traditionalists, they were culturalists. Kind of like somebody who will quote philosophers of old, okay? That's what they were doing. And so they refer back to their hero of the faith, Abraham. And yes, he was truly a hero of the faith. But they appeal to him, and so they bring this before the Lord as a reason for, the fact that they are okay. Because it's obvious the Lord had already pointed out that they were not okay. And so yet they appeal to Abraham. This is what they say. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Number one, they didn't understand they were still in their sins. They didn't understand that they were still enslaved. And sadly, they appealed to Abraham. Guess what? Who could do nothing for them. He could do nothing for them. Why? Because he's just a human being. And even if he was alive, which was obviously true of him, that he was dead, and he was in glory already, he could do nothing for them. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus was a beggar, very poor. He sat, on the pavement right before the rich man's house, and both of them died, remember? And Lazarus ends up going to the bosom of what? The bosom of Abraham, which is an expression of saying he went to heaven. But the rich man, he went to Gehenna, which is the Hebrew word for hell. He went to hell. And interestingly, he knew that Lazarus was in heaven. And he saw Abraham there. And he actually he appealed to Abraham, this rich man. He appealed to him. He said, please send Lazarus. And he didn't even ask Abraham to redeem him or to save him from where he was. All he begged for was just a little drop of water. And guess what? Abraham was able to do nothing. Nothing. And the Lord Jesus is about to point them to the fact that that all means nothing. No matter how many times you mention the name of Abraham or Moses or Isaac or Jacob or whoever it may be, none of those patriarchs can help you in judgment one day. The only one, and this is by implication what the Lord is saying, the only one who can help you is me. You are still enslaved in your sin, and the only one who can help you is me. Jesus goes on, and he says, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Now, this is very telling because, again, based on how God worked with Abraham, the Jews had this view that they were free, and they were right. They were right. Okay, they weren't enslaved to anybody until such time that they were taken away into exile, of course. But before such time of great, grand, corporate sinning before the Lord, and the Lord sending heathens to come and take them by the nose and lead them into exile, they were a free nation, and that's true. But again, on a national level, that may have been true. In a spiritual sense, all people are born enslaved. In a spiritual sense. I mean, here we are, we're South Africans. We have a general degree or a reasonable degree of freedom, don't we? I mean, nobody's standing here and who has us on a ball and chain or something telling us what to do. There's a reasonable amount of freedom that we enjoy. And that would be true. But in a spiritual sense, what is true of every South African is that we are all born sinners. Hence, enslaved, right? So many people that I know, and I used to be one of them, I would appeal to my tradition. I would appeal to where I came from. I would appeal, hey man, I even answered somebody one day. I said to him, do you know who I am? I said, I'm Afrikaans. You're preaching to the choir here, buddy. He came to me and he preached the gospel to me. But I was still unsaved, okay? I said to him, time out. I am Afrikaans. And do you know anything about the foot trackers? You know, they had Bibles this size and they tracked north, okay? And they were devout people. And I'm one of their ancestors. I mean, whatever. You know, one of their progeny, I guess. Okay? Why do you want to talk to me about these things? You're preaching to the choir. Right? How many of you have had that response in somebody? Right? Or you've created that response in somebody. Maybe you've shared the gospel with them. Maybe you see that they're not really saved, and it's obvious from the way they're living their lives. And you'll hear something like this: I get my kerk. Moenie worry nie, I get my kerk. All right, but it's like, you know what? But then why is there no difference? Why is there no difference in your life? If you say you have your church, and that's good. If you're in a good church, that's great. And I often doubt that fact. Okay, let's say you are in a good church and you have a good pastor and he is expositing the Word of God to you Sunday after Sunday. I mean, taking into consideration that you have to be there in order to hear it. Why is it that you are still so unimpressed by your sin? Why? Because the point is that you're still enslaved. That's the point. That's the point. Nothing, no component of your tradition or your culture will help you one day in judgment. Nothing. And sadly, it's often synonymous, isn't it? Our love for rugby is synonymous with our love for the church. Or netball, girls. Right? Our love for Braaivleis often is synonymous for our love for Jesus. But it's on an ethereal, cultural level. That's where it is. Understand what I mean? It hasn't sunk down to the heart. It's pretty much the same as being a Muslim, really. It's the same as being a Hindu. That's how they were raised. That's the culture that they were raised in. And you know what? There is no salvific value to that. None. None. But the truth will set you free. The truth will truly liberate you. The truth is what liberates us from culturalism. It's what liberates us from nominalism. You know what nominalism is, right? This is exactly what I've just described. people who just appeal to culture and tradition. And my oupa was a Christen, sy oupa was a Christen, hulle almal was Christene, en weet wat, dis hoekom ek 'n Christen is. But there is no personal relationship with Jesus. That's the definition of nominalism. It's true. And if you want to see what nominalism leads to, just go and read up on the Puritans. Go and read up on the Puritans. They were devout people. But guess what? Not even a generation later, they were walking around the streets of New England drunk. The kids of the Puritans. Yeah. That's what nominalism leads to. Okay? But true heartfelt Christianity, in other words, somebody who is truly set free by the truth that is only to be found in Christ, guess what? There is a change. And it becomes obvious through their followership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the proof of discipleship. Number two, Jesus also points out what is the polar opposite of discipleship. So number one, he defined for us what is discipleship, showing us what the proofs is thereof. And in this case, one main proof, and that is if we actually abide in His Word, doing what He says, there is also the polar opposite of that. Now, it's what it is not. And I often find that helpful. If you want to define something, don't just define it in the positive. Define it in the negative. It helps. It helps you think about it. You know, if you want to understand what the color red is, don't just say what it is. Try and figure out what it isn't. All right? And it helps us to pinpoint all of the facts pertaining to a certain object or thought or whatever it may be. Jesus points out what is the opposite thereof. Listen to what he says in verse 34. And this is now Jesus answering them again, because they're appealing to Abraham and they don't agree to the fact that they are actually spiritually enslaved. Jesus answers, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is what? A slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Number one, this is the first point of what is the opposite of this discipleship. If a disciple is free, then a non-disciple is what? A slave. A slave. If a disciple is a free man or a free woman, then a non-disciple, or in this case, a hater, and it's one of the two, either a lover or a hater of Christ is somebody who is still enslaved in their sin. That's the polar opposite. I know it's not really part of our passage for point two, but you can also look at verse 38. Jesus says this, I speak, and this is now after going back and forth again about not really being free and still being in their sins. He says this, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. There's another point. Again, as we try to define what is the polar opposite of discipleship. Okay, so number one, a disciple is free, a non-disciple is not free. Number two here, a disciple is somebody who belongs to God and actually does the will of God. A non-disciple or a hater of God is what? Somebody who has heard from a different father. That's how it's defined in verse 38. Who's this father, do you think? There you go. The father of lies. That's who this is. If it's not the Father that we're pleasing, and if it's not the only Father that we belong to, then we are doing the work of somebody else. Now, please hear me out here. Your soul, and this is a mistake that has been committed in church history. There were some early church fathers who said that Satan owned us based on the fall. That's not theologically correct. Okay? Nowhere in Scripture does it say that your soul belongs to Satan before you are saved. And that's not what I'm saying here either. But because the same John tells us that if you don't belong to God yet, you are invariably doing what the father of this world is saying. That's what we're saying. He never owns your soul. But guess what? There is a large degree to which he can control us if we don't belong to God. And until such time that we are liberated, our souls are liberated, guess what? Then we don't listen to Him anymore. We don't bend to each and every whim of His anymore. But we bend the knee to our true Father. The one who not only saved us, but the one who also commissioned us. That's the polar opposite. That's the polar opposite. Disciple is somebody who belongs to God, who has been purchased by God, and who is no longer a slave to sin. You know, I remember a good doctor friend of mine who is also a Christian, and he's here in South Africa, and I met him at MacArthur's some years ago. He and his wife, who is also an American, came to South Africa, and he's now serving at a church in Johannesburg. Anyway, he told me a story once about how, you know, people who are like really grossly obese, I'm talking about people who weigh, you know, close to 300 kilograms, if that's even possible, I don't know, 200 or what, 400 pounds in American terms. That's how he explained it to me. They are really in need of help, right? Because they can't say no to food. They're just eating and eating and eating and eating and eating nonstop, okay? And so then there's this answer of gastric bypass. You know, they go for a gastric bypass, and they actually bypass, I don't know, maybe like a portion of the stomach or something. You know, people who know about these things, you can help me, right? But all it does is it disenables them to eat as much as they used to. That's what it does. So maybe after one plate of food, they feel like they're full and they had enough, whereas previously after four plates of food, maybe only they were satisfied. But then here's what happens, and this is really sad. For a lot of them in the beginning, it works and it helps and it is effective. But then guess what? They find loopholes in the system. They do. And you know what they do? They eat ice cream. Something that dissolves and it goes through. And you know what? It even has a worse effect. And within a few months, they're back in the place where they used to be. Gastric bypass or no, they're back in the place where they used to be. You know, brother and sister, in a spiritual sense, unless God is the one who truly sets us free, guess what? You and I will constantly revert back to the old self. You know what? It is an inevitability. It is an inevitability. Unless God truly, finally sets us free, we will forever want to gravitate back. Forever. And not just that, we will want to remain there, and guess what? We would want to excel in it. Unless God truly makes the difference. There's another story, and it kind of relates to this. I have a little printed page here about a king by the name of Reynald III. And this you can find in Thomas Costain's History of the Three Edwards. And this is a man by the name of Dave Wilkinson who now reports on this. And he says this, Thomas Costain's History, The Three Edwards, described the life of Reynald III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Grossly overweight, Reynald was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which meant fat. After a violent quarrel, Reynald's younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Reynald, but did not kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reynald in the Newkirk castle and promised him he could regain his title as king and his property as soon as he was able to leave the room. Okay, now I'm talking about a very, 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 very big guy. Builds a room around him. He says, you can have your freedom as soon as you lose some weight. So the guy goes on, he says this, this would not have been difficult for most people, since the room had several windows and a door of near normal size, and none was locked or barred. The problem was Reynald's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent a variety of delicious foods. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, guess what? Reynald grew fatter. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills, end quote. I love this story, okay? Because it has a spiritual truth that really will help us. Guess what? all human beings are really prisoners of their own sinful souls. Truly, that's how it is. We're all prisoners of our own lusts. And guess what? I've already said this. Until such time that God gives us a new perspective, He makes us alive, He regenerates us, causes us to be born again, we will revert back to that. Like clockwork, we will continually revert back to that. The soul is in opposition to the body, and the body is in opposition to the soul. The flesh dictates that we want to gratify ourselves continually, whenever we want, with whatever degree that we want. But God, on the other hand, says, follow me. Do my will, because that's where true life is. In the end, if we give ourselves to our lusts, and this is sadly where the sinner finds himself, the unregenerate sinner, a life that is just given to self and to lust and to pleasure, ultimately leads to destruction. There's just no two ways about it. Often in this life already, how many people who indulged in wine end up having liver disease? How many people who indulged in cigarettes end up having lung cancer? Or emphysema, or whatever it may be. How many people who indulge in licentious sex having AIDS later in life, or whatever it may be, right? In this life, the examples can be found, but sadly, and that's the worst, is to one day be able to have to stand before God and to have to be given the saddest indictment, which is to hear, go away, I never knew you. Again, that's the polar opposite of discipleship. But there is one last thing that Jesus talks about here as we wrap things up this morning. He also mentions the product of discipleship. We've now seen the proof of discipleship. We've heard about the polar opposite of discipleship. Lastly, the Lord Jesus highlights the product of discipleship. Three P's so that you can remember it. Proof, polar opposite, and product. You can also say the result of discipleship. Read with me from verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Does that sound like a product? Does that sound like a result of being in Christ? Yes or no? Absolutely. If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. And there's various statements like this that follow. Jesus again agrees that they are the offspring of Abraham. But then he does point out, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. Again, because there was no changed heart. There was no new heart to speak of. Jesus goes on and he says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. And then they go back and forth about Abraham. Jesus points out that you are doing the works that your father did. Satan, in other words. They said to him, verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Then Jesus says to them again, if God were your Father, you would, what? You would love me. Again, does that sound like a result of discipleship? Absolutely. I had one pastor once told me, you can be saved and not love God. Yeah. I had one pastor tell me that once. It is possible to be saved and not love Jesus. I'm not sure what Bible he reads. Honestly. I'm not sure what Bible he reads. Because it is so obvious here that Jesus talks about discipleship, in other words, being saved, leading to a love of God. Because the two are inseparable. You can't sever the one from the other. And so in rapid fire succession, Jesus lists five characteristics of someone who is free. And I'll quickly mention these to you. Number one, someone who is free is someone who does the work of God. Someone who is free is someone who does the work of God. Verse 39. Abram is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abram's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Did Abraham do the works of God? You bet he did. Did he have his time of weakness? You bet. But as a grand principle that reigned in his life Was he somebody who did the will of God, yes or no? Yes. Abraham was somebody who did the will of God. Number two, someone who is free is someone who loves God. I've already said something about that. But I'll tell you what, how is it even possible? How is it even possible to be saved, to know that you are forgiven, and not love the person who were merciful toward you? Not possible. It's not possible. I know that through our behavior, oftentimes, we create the impression we don't love God. And perhaps throughout our lives, we don't love Him as much as we should, right? But as a governing rule, as a governing law, a child of God is somebody who loves God and who is passionate about the things of God, as faulty as we may serve Him at times. Paul attested to that fact. Who will save me from the wretched man that I am? Who will deliver me from this sinful existence that I'm in? Because the good that I want to do, I don't. And the bad that I don't want to do, I do. Did that mean that Paul didn't love God? No, definitely not. Number three, Jesus highlights that someone who is free is someone who does what? Who loves God's word. Someone who is free is somebody who loves God's word. Verse 43. Look at verse 43. Why do you not understand why I say? And Jesus knew why they did not understand. But he's imploring to their conscience. He's appealing to their conscience. Why do you not understand? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. That's often a telltale sign. If people don't like to receive the word of God, if they don't like to be corrected through the word of God, perhaps that person has not yet been saved. Because one of the distinguishing characteristics of a child of God is that when they are brought face to face with the Word of God, the same Spirit that aided their salvation, that totally enabled it, is the same Spirit that convicts them of sin. Amen? How it is. And He uses His Word to do that. A Christian is somebody who loves the Word of God, a desire for the God. Remember David, I have hidden your Word in my heart so that I will not sin against you. And David wrote very long psalms about his love for the Word of God. Not only was it a lamp unto his feet, but it was also a light unto his path. Because he knew it is in the Word of God that we learn the will of God. And if we know the will of God, we can know how to please Him. Number five. Someone who is free ultimately believes God. That's where it begins. That's where it remains. And that's where it one day will end. Someone who is free is someone who wholeheartedly trusts in Jesus. Let me read verse 45. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. They did not believe in God. They did not believe in Christ. They did not believe that He was the Messiah. They did not believe that He was the one who can set free from sin. They did not believe that He was the one who ultimately is going to be the one who will be sacrificed for our sins, because there was that expectation that He would make right what went wrong in terms of our depravity. But they couldn't get themselves to the point of believing in Him. So here we are. We are the ones who have believed in Him, have we not? We're the ones who have started by confessing the name of Christ. But brother and sister, I hope it was a timely reminder. Even just once this Sunday, I don't know what's on the agenda for us next Sunday. We'll find out soon enough. But at least for one Sunday to be reminded that faith translates into following the Lord. There is just no two ways about it. If you are somebody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You are also a disciple. And a disciple has, number one, counted the cost. But a disciple is also somebody who shows through their lives, through their conduct, that they are mindful of the will of God. Let's close our eyes, let's bow our heads, and we'll close this morning. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this passage, Lord, loaded as it may be. I often find it very fatiguing as a human being with my own limitations to do it justice. But Lord, thank you that even just by virtue of reading it, we can gain enough to know where we must do differently and where we must make right. Oh Lord, thank you that we can refer back to your cross, which is the ultimate answer to our sin. And that based on our repentance from our sin and faith in your work and in you alone, that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered. They have been forgiven us. But Lord, especially the reason that we can go out and live victoriously for you. Oh Lord, the cost of discipleship is indeed a high cost. It is the most expensive thing that we will invest anything in this life. But Lord, may we be reminded over and over again that it is truly worthy and that it is truly the most valuable thing and therefore worthy of all our effort. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will keep us safe as we go our separate ways. And Lord, that through your grace, through your common grace, O Lord, that you will bring us all back again here to the school hall, filled with hearts, hearts filled with the expectation to be ministered unto by your Spirit yet again. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen.